tell you, I'm a little rusty. This is the fourth month now since I've stood in front of any audience but once at home to speak. So if you hear anything even worse than normal today, I hope you will understand and give me a pass. A.G. asked if I'd bring you up to date on Carol, and certainly will. But before that, I want to just say thank you to all of you who have sent cards and called. Even a number of you who came over and prayed with her in the hospital when she was there. We thank you so much for your kindness. Obviously, if you've been through it, it turns your world upside down. To hear the word cancer once is bad enough, but to hear it in so many places in the body of the person that you love most on this planet is overwhelming at times, and it has been that to our whole family. Carol's really doing amazingly well. If you saw her, you'd be very surprised, I think, at how well she looks right now. God has answered many prayers, but the human prognosis is not good, to say the least. But I just keep thinking that the great physician maybe knows more than any physician, no matter how good they are at Duke. I feel like a Tar Heel anymore. We have been, I think, 5 out of the last 7 weeks living in your state, and that does not mean that I am following any of your teams. The sun still rises and sets on God's favorite team, and that is Clemson, and you will know that forever, but I honestly still feel a great affinity to your state. We've had phenomenal care at Duke, and we are thankful for it in quite a way. I have to tell you one little neat story of a multitude of stories of the goodness of God. I was just telling Charles and Gary Stovall downstairs, Charles Hersey, but 3 weeks ago today, I was wearing the same suit, evidently. I just found that I was leaving our assembly a little early when the last hymn was being sung, and the fellow from our assembly came running out after me and said, "Alan, handed me a slip of paper. Here it is right here. It was folded over just like this, Courtyard by Marriott," and it said, "Emend, E-M-E-N-D, before the symptoms." He said, "Research it." And I looked at it and I said, "Now, we were leaving that day right after we got home on the Sunday. And I had no time to go out online and research it. I had no idea what it was or anything." Well, the next day, the next Monday afternoon at Duke, Carol was going through another CT scan. And she'd had at least 3, maybe 4 CT scans where I'd waited with Shannon, our daughter, who's been with us every step of the way in that same waiting room. I had read every National Geographic 2 or 3 times. I'd read every magazine that appealed to me in any way, shape, or form, probably 2 or 3 times over the times that we had been there. And sheer desperation drove me to open up a ladies' home journal. Mind you, I would rather sit outside in my backyard and watch my grass grow than read a ladies' home journal. But I opened it up and I started thumbing through it real quickly, and all of a sudden there's a 2-page ad for Emend from Merck Pharmaceuticals. I hate what Merck's gone through with the Vioxx thing, I'll tell you, because they have just been a godsend in our lives. I looked at it. It's a new medication, brand new on the market. If you know anybody that is going to one day in the future go through chemo, remember that word, Emend, E-M-E-N-D. It said to administer it an hour before every chemo treatment. It will last for 5 days and greatly diminish, if not stop, nausea and vomiting in 80% of chemo patients. I tore the ad out of the ladies' home journal right there in that waiting room, and the next morning when we met with the surgeon and the oncologist, I said, "Do y'all know this drug?" And they said, "It's brand new, it's prohibitively expensive, and we don't even know if the Duke Pharmacy has it yet." I said, "Could you call down? It doesn't matter how expensive it is. I will pay for it if it works for Carol. I don't want her any sicker than she's been. 5 surgeries in 37 days. I don't want her going through anything more than if it's at all possible." They phoned down and they had 1 3-pill pack, $339, $113 for a pill. And they said, "Listen, we will give you this and let us know how it works." And I can honestly say that in Carol's chemo, and out of about 121 chemo drugs that they have today, she has 3 of the 5 strongest. Number 1, 2, and 4 are her cocktail of chemo drugs. They're putting the guns on her because of how aggressive her cancer is. She never had anything more than maybe low to medium grade nausea. Never vomited. Very few of the side effects, to be honest. I walked into the house on Thursday. Carol was on the phone. She held up her finger like this, and she had a little smile. And when she was done, I said, "Who was that?" She said, "That was somebody from Merck Pharmaceuticals." I said, "Really? What did they say?" She said, "Duke supplied them our names, my name, and told them that I had taken one course of the treatment of Emend, and they asked me how it worked. And I told them, as far as I'm concerned, it is a godsend." And they said, it would be our honor to give you a year's supply at $113 a pill. Insurance doesn't cover it. There's another pill that eases nausea a lot. It is called Zofran. It's usually been an injection, $1,000 per injection. Generally speaking, you need 5 to 8 after each chemo, $5,000 to $8,000, 50% of which is covered by insurance. They've just come off with a new delivery system. It's a pill that dissolves in 5 seconds on your tongue. Duke put us in as well for Zofran, and we have an unlimited supply, as much as she needs. The pills are $155 a piece. And so we're very grateful. God is with us. There have been times of tears, lots of them, times of sheer terror, lots of anxiety, and humanly speaking, lots of wondering why. Sweetest person I ever met in my life. I think the godliest woman that I've ever been associated with in my life, who wakes up in the morning wondering how she can serve others and never cares for herself. And I don't understand it. But God knows. And before she was ever born, He knew that she and we as a family would be going through this. And we step into the unknown, trusting like a child. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your cards. I've taken 4 months off to be with her. Most of the next 3 months, except for very local things, I've also canceled all of my Bahamas trips, Phoenix, Arizona, California, Canada, all canceled, because I am firmly convinced that my place is with her, to take care of her as she has done for us for 28 years without one comment. 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you would please, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter together. It's a well-known story, and I think it's a well-loved story to many. I hope it's a blessing to your heart. It has been to mine. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? There was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, lay him on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Mesher, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Mesher, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence or obeisance. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, literally grandfather, and thou shalt eat food at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruit, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and did eat continuously at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. One of the great Old Testament stories of the kindness of God. If you would read even the chapter, let alone two or three chapters before this, you would find a most remarkable series of stories. David had taken Zion, nothing to be sneezed at. He had conquered it as a king. He had been raised and elevated by God and took Zion. He had twice smitten the Philistines. That again was something that history tells us, nothing to be scoffed at. It wasn't just Goliath that was a giant of the Philistines. The Philistines were the greatest warrior army of their day. They were, for whatever reason, a genetically huge breed. If you go to Africa today, you will find the Bantu tribesmen, generally speaking, tower over everybody. It's quite remarkable, really, because there are offshoots of the Bantu tribesmen in Central Africa that live very close to Zambia, and the Pygmies, where the average height of a Pygmy male is about 4'6.5". The average height of an adult Bantu tribesman is 6'5". And there they are living peacefully for the most part. I'm sure that the little Pygmies are pretty happy about that too, nearly side by side. In an era where the average age of a man was approximately 5'5" to 5'5.5", the time of the writing of 2 Samuel chapter 19, is that chapter 9? Generally speaking, the Philistines were a large people. They prided themselves in their physical strength and also their physical endurance. And they were the mightiest warrior army that Israel ever had to face. David had faced them down twice, and with the help of God, which he firmly and fully acknowledged, David had smitten them twice. He had brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem from Kirjath-Jearim. This was something that delighted and greatly pleased the heart of God. Through Nathan the prophet, who we would find later actually gave David some of the hardest prophetic advice that anybody would ever face, through that same Nathan the prophet, God promised a permanent home for Israel that would be built not by David, but by his seed. And of course, later on, there came the Solomonic Temple, which was destroyed in AD 70 by General Flavius Titus and the Roman 10th Legion when they utterly sacked, devastated, and burnt Jerusalem. But in its day, it was the greatest wonder of the world, and it came through the seed of David. Immediately before this chapter, we would have read that. At the end of chapter 8, again he conquers the Philistines. Then he moves on into the land of Moab, which is today Jordan, the nation of Jordan. He goes into the region of Zobah and conquers there. He goes to the northeast and he conquers Syria, all the way to Damascus, and on, eliminating the enemies of God. God has given David, a great warrior king, victory over all of the worst enemies of Israel. And now in a time of great relaxation and rest and reflection, David is alone with God. And he starts to realize, God has blessed me hugely. He has shown me kindness. How can I return such a favor? And so he inquires, is there any that is left of the household of Saul? This, of course, an enemy. A man that God had raised up, but a man that God had to bring down. Is there anyone left of the household of Saul that I may show kindness to them? It may be hard for us to put this into picture today for us. I hope nobody here this morning has an enemy. Is there anybody here today that has an enemy? Is there somebody that's gone up against you in every avenue of your life? To some of our young people who are in school, in public school perhaps. Maybe most of you homeschool, I don't know, but if there's anybody here in public school, is there that one bully that's always picking on you? And they just, for whatever reason, have made you public enemy number one. Would you do whatever it took to show kindness to them? Maybe you're a business person today and there is somebody that has done whatever they can, ruthlessly, undermining you, underhandedly, behind the scenes, doing what they can to steal away your clients and your customers, to ruin your reputation in the community, to spread lies and rumors about you and just say one little thing that somebody picks up on and another then picks up on, and by the time it gets out and makes its ugly journey, the story is five times worse than that person first said. You have anybody like that? I hope not. But if we can imagine that, both of those instances of a bully in school or a ruthless competitor are really nothing like what David faced at the hands of Saul. And yet he says, is there anybody yet that I can show kindness to of the household of Saul? The word kindness in verse number 1 is the Hebrew word chesed. It literally means love undeserved. It probably is the closest Hebrew synonym to the word that we know in English as grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. And so while this is a great little story in 2 Samuel 9 of the kindness of God, it's also a great story of the grace of God. And the kindness and the grace of God are both hugely at work in the salvation of every one of our souls and the keeping of us after we have come to Christ. There is a man, it turned out. His name is Mephibosheth, one of the last servants of Saul, who has been assigned and has faithfully stayed. His name was Ziba, has stayed with this man who had been crippled at the age of 5. Ziba says, yes, there is one left, and his name is Mephibosheth. You have to understand that new kings usually killed or banished all relatives of former kings. And evidently, historians believe that in the attempt to flee, Mephibosheth's family, in their attempt to flee after the overthrow of Saul, maybe more than likely, he was bounced out of a chair. He fell out of a chariot. Whatever it might have been, both of his legs or both of his feet were broken. It's kind of ironic because today, while that would still be a tragedy, humanly speaking, a 5-year-old boy would be taken to the hospital, would have his legs set and x-rayed and put in a cast, and within a few months would be certainly walking, if not out running again. And by and large, a year later, you would never know that they were any the worse for the wear. But in these days, it wasn't that way. And it had crippled him on both feet. You talk about a needy and a dependent person. Here was a person who couldn't do anything to help himself. Finally, Ziba goes, and he tells Mephibosheth, the king is asking for you. What terror must have filled the heart of the last remaining ancestor of Saul, the king? I've escaped all these years, and now finally, David is going to exact his due, but he comes in nonetheless into the very presence of the king. Sort of like salvation, isn't it? So needy and so fearful, we are actually encouraged to come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins that alienate you from me be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. You and I are going to have an audience with a king. May I say that again? You and I are going to have an audience with a King of Kings. By virtue of the fact that we sit in this building and I stand, living, breathing, intelligent, rational, and please listen, responsible human beings, you and I are going to meet God. It might be today. Does that fill you with terror? Or is that kind of exciting? For Mephibosheth, it would have been a terrifying thing. Turned out to be otherwise. But I remember as a young boy with godly parents who raised me to understand that I was a sinner and I needed salvation because I had to meet God. And if I ever was to meet him, other than he being my judge, I would have to be saved for my sins. Up until that moment, I must tell you, the thought of meeting God was terrifying. The thought of meeting the king was terrifying enough to this man. The very first words that Mephibosheth heard, we find them in verse 7. It's actually one word in the Hebrew, two words in our English. The very first word that he heard was this: do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. If we're honest this morning, we have to admit life brings us fears, doesn't it? such an unknown. I think I've become convinced of late that one of the greatest things that God gives us as a gift is to not know what's immediately around our next corner. If we knew 5 years before that certain things would happen to us, our 5 years would be ruined in anticipation, wouldn't it? We'd be counting down on a calendar, and as the day approached, our hearts would be racing. It would just be too much for us. But the God who sees all protects us from the most. But we still have fears. I need to ask you this morning, you might be here, there might be somebody here today, and you have never had that moment when you accepted Christ. Does the thought of answering for your sin bring you fear? You don't have to be honest to me today. To be honest, I don't count. But you must be honest before the God who is and before the God who knows all. Wouldn't you love it to be ushered into the very presence of the sovereign God of the universe, and the very first words out of His lips were, "Do not be afraid." Or was you faced? A face from which the heavens and the earth wished they could flee from. As that stern countenance of Almighty God says, "I never knew you. Depart." We are human, each one of us. There are things that you're afraid of, and there are things that I'm afraid of. I may have fears that you don't share, and vice versa. There are soldiers in harm's way, tens of thousands of them right now. They live, I suppose, with some fear. There were those several weeks ago yesterday, or today, wasn't it? Out on a beach, in an expensive resort. And what it must have been like to watch that massive wall of water come. Greatest human tragedy in my lifetime. Little children hanging to palm trees, watching that devastating tsunami sweep away their home and their parents and all of their siblings. Parents doing their best to hang on to something, watching a child swept away. What terror. We can't even imagine it, can we? It's unbelievable. And Satan knows, I speak now to the Christians, our every weak spot, and he knows what we're scared of too. And I have to be really honest with you this morning. In the last 4 months, at times I've been crippled with fear. You can read all you want, and may I tell you, you can even preach about a peace that passes understanding. Until you really know it, it's not quite the same. It's supernatural. It's flooding. The day after Carol's breast cancer diagnosis, the first cancer, which to be very honest is nowhere near as serious as her cancers, I had to step on a plane and fly to California. I did everything in my power to get out of the trip. Last trip I took, actually. They couldn't find a speaker. I couldn't find them a speaker. Carol said, "Honey, there's nothing that's going to happen to me in the next week. Go." And with the heaviest heart I can remember, I stepped on the plane. Satan knows when to attack. The pilot came on and he said, "We will arrive in San Francisco in 4 hours and 57 minutes. And it was as if, the minute those doors closed, that the enemy knew that he had 5 hours to deal with my mind. I almost went insane. If I could have, I opened the door and jumped out. It was that bad. I felt like screaming, literally. And for about 3 hours, maybe 3 hours and 15 or 20 minutes, I had a constant struggle to quote Scripture and to pray. And the more I did it, the less it seemed effective. Until finally, God gave a victory. And I will never forget the moment that plane hit the runway. On was my cell phone and I called home while we were still taxiing to the gate. And hearing that voice was the sweetest sound I'd ever heard. Riddled at times with fears, to which our God answers, do not be afraid. He is the same, isn't he? Yesterday, today, and he will be forever. With him, everything is yea and amen. He cannot lie. When he makes a promise that is immutable, he does not go back on his word. David understood that. And he says to this dear man, do not be afraid. He's not just given kindness and grace. He makes him incredibly rich. For you see, David remembered an oath that he had made to Jonathan. It's back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And what Mephibosheth could not do, that is work the lands that were his ancestrally. And there are those who estimate that this probably was in the range, are you listening? Of anywhere from 250 to 1,000 to 1 million acres of land. Now, much of it was not tillable. A lot of it is very barren and very rocky, but it was a huge kingdom. And he was now the sole heir. I don't have any idea of the truth of those numbers. I just read it somewhere. Interesting, perhaps, for what it's worth. So David does for him what he can't do for himself. He first of all gives him, through Ziba, the 15 sons of Ziba and Ziba himself and 20 servants. Now there will be 36 people working for Mephibosheth. Everything that they are able to till and all that they can bring in, the proceeds thereof, are not just to feed Mephibosheth. David's not worried about where Mephibosheth is going to get his next meal. This is for the market. And he makes him an insanely wealthy man. And so where is Mephibosheth invited? He's invited to sit at the king's table. Not just an invited guest, an equal. And the blessed thing to me is this. If anybody would have entered that room, a banqueting hall, and seen King David and those that were eating with him, they would have taken a look at Mephibosheth sitting there at the table, and not a person would have known that he was crippled on both feet. He looked just the equal of the king himself. And so it is with us. He has invited us to his banqueting table, and his banner over us is love. The thoughts of showing love to mankind are not initiated by us. Is there yet any of the household of Saul, said King David? And yet we're reminded of far more important words that were spoken prophetically by the Lord Jesus when he said this, here am I, send me. Lame, crippled, helpless, and worthless. We had maybe the same reaction that being brought face to face with the King of Kings. So what does now Mephibosheth get in return? First of all, a right to not fear. It is a promise given to him until he dies. Until you die, you will eat with me at my table as one of my children. You and I have a better promise than that given to us. It's a promise that will take us and be with us until we die, or until the Lord calls us home at the rapture of the church. But only then will the best of it all be revealed, where we will join at the marriage supper of the Lamb and sit forever in the presence of the King of Kings as a Son of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus of everything that the Father has given us. Secondly, he gave him undeserved love, and so have we been granted that. Thirdly, an inheritance. An inheritance. What a remarkable thing it is on earth how many families have been divided when a person's will is read after they die. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I think I told you once years ago I met in his day the wealthiest man in the world. He was quite a rich man and a very strange, reclusive man. John D. MacArthur was his name. Banker's Life and Casualty and I don't know how many other companies. He was actually bumped out of being Forbes' richest man in the world by Aristotle Onassis in the 1960s or 70s. And of course, he was only worth about $5 billion then. Now there are plenty of people, maybe even in this room, who have surpassed that. John D. MacArthur, when he died, left his two children $10,000 total, $5,000 apiece. And the stipulation was that they had to put their monies together to bury him. He wanted them to have nothing. And the most of his fortune went to animal rights groups. He treated animals better than his own two children. That's a human inheritance of about $5 billion. The one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine and everything else has made us a joint heir with the Lord Jesus of everything that is his and heaven to boot. And he gave him a privileged position to sit at the table of the King. May we bask in the position that is ours today, as God once upon a time, looking down through the corridors of eternity, said, "Are there yet any who will be that I can show kindness to?" And he has to us. May God bless his word. Father, this morning we give grateful thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful, Father, for the privileged position that we have been brought into. We do not know why. There's nothing in us that is deserving of the honors that we've been shown. Father, as great as they are, may we say that they pale when compared with the honors that yet await us, being with him and like him, our Savior, for all eternity. For being with the saints here, another day in thy courts, we give grateful thanks. Bless our brother Bruce as he prepares for tonight, as we thank him and you for using him as I must go. Father, bless this assembly. Bless every member. We're thankful for their love and support through the years. In the last months, Father, we have come to really realize just who our friends are. And here they sit, family of God, joint heirs with Jesus. We give grateful thanks. Bless us now as we part, in our Savior's name. Amen.